Okay, we're back into 1 John again with our study of the titles of God the Son, looking at the title, the Son of God. And this morning we're going to see that the title, the Son of God, is used in a context where it describes the Father feeling at ease in us or feeling comfortable in us, and we being the same in Him. And as we pointed out, John does use the title a few times, the title of the Son of God, and we've noted that in the past couple of weeks. We've looked at the title in 1 John. Now, the Apostle John was the apostle of love. He is the apostle of love. And if you consider the subject of love, we find that John does speak of love very frequently, more so by himself than any other writer does. And he, in his writings, he uses the titles for the words for love much more frequently. He uses the verb agapao to love. He uses it 37 times in the gospel, 28 times in his first epistle, a couple times in his second epistle, once in the third, and 4 times in Revelation. So when we consider John's use of the verb, he uses the verb 72 times, and he uses it quite frequently. He uses it just over half of the total occurrences, and so he uses it, again, he uses it more so than anyone else. When it comes to the noun, as we look at the noun, agape, it occurs 116 times, but John uses it 7 times in his gospel and 18 times in his first epistle, twice in the second, once in the third, and he uses it a couple times in Revelation. So he uses the noun 30 times in his writings, and he doesn't use the adjective that describes beloved frequently at all. And so he does use the title, the verb and the noun quite often. So when we combine all of the uses that John uses the noun and the verb, you have 111 occurrences out of 320. So he uses it a little over a third of the occurrences of all of the forms, including the adjective agapetos, which occurs frequently in the other epistles and such. It occurs more frequently, but when you look at it, John does use the concept, speak of love. Now, I should say, when I say John speaks of love, when John speaks of love in his gospel in particular, he quotes the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus did speak of love oftentimes. And so it begins, you can think of some of the places where love pops into John's writing, as the Lord Jesus used it. In particular, when we get to the upper room discourse, we do find love there. And yet before that, we find that the Father loved the Son loved the Father, and such. And so that's the verb that and the noun from agape. And that is, again, that's the key word. That's the word that becomes part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a divine attribute, and so it's it is a characteristic of God. It is the basis, one of the attributes that's the basis for His activity. And so God is love, we will see in our study this morning. Now, there's another word that's translated love, and that is phileo, and you have philos, a word for a friend. And out of those terms, surprisingly, we do find phileo 13 times or 15 times in John's writings. And so in the gospel, we do find it 13 times in the gospel, and he uses it other times in the book of Revelation. So he uses it 15 times, so out of 25 occurrences. So he does speak of fondness, and he does apply it once, at least in the gospels, in his gospel, to the Father being fond of the Son. There it would be what we would call, I would call it an anthropopathism, where it's applying feeling to God, more of an emotional kind of thing. God is spirit. He's not emotional. He's not soul. We don't have a verse that says God is soul, but we do have verses, a verse that does say very plainly God is spirit. And so God is not man. He's not like we are. God is not two-part, whereas man is three-part. God is spirit. And so he's not physical and he's not soul. And that's beyond where we needed to go today. But we do find the verbal form that many times. The noun philos, for friend, it does occur six times in the gospel and twice in the third epistle. And so it occurs eight times out of 29 times. But John does have an emphasis on love. And so that's the thing that we're going to be looking at, a context dealing with love this morning. Now, you do have, when it comes to the philos terms and the phileo terms, you have a wide variety of compound forms, and a lot compounded with a lot of different words. We only find the one compound, and we find that twice in the book of Revelation in John's writings, and that is the word Philadelphia, the title Philadelphia, the name of the city Philadelphia. And so that's the only place we find any of the compounds. But when you look at love in John, it is, like we say, a theme that John does write about. And when he gets to the first epistle, we're going to see that he bases what he has to say about love in the first epistle, he bases it on what he said back in the gospel. And he bases it really on what he records of the sayings of the Lord Jesus back in the gospel. And so we're going to see that he does build off of the concept of love in his first epistle. Now, we're not going to develop the subject of love this morning, but it is surrounding our title, the Son of God, this morning, where we're going to be looking. Now, there's another theme that John does emphasize, and he does so more than other writers, and that is the term abide. It's a verb, meno, which means to abide. They learned it in vocabulary in seminary, is to remain, remain or to abide. And it does have the idea of abiding. Now, abiding does not mean just simply remaining, that you stay someplace or that you are remaining in a particular locale. It does have the idea of being at ease in a place, and so it does take on a different connotation. You don't remain in Christ, and you can't get out of him. When you're in Christ, you are there, but you can either, you can be at ease there, or you cannot be at ease. You can be comfortable in Christ, or you can not be comfortable in Christ. Christ can be comfortable in you or not, depending on where we are, and the same is true of the Father and our relationship to the Father. Well, he uses meno 41 times in his gospel, 23 times in his first epistle, 3 times in his second epistle, once in Revelation, and it adds up to 65 times out of 120 occurrences, so just over half of the occurrences of meno to abide or to remain are found in John's writings. And so he does have an emphasis on abiding or being at ease. And sometimes we find him using agape or agapao, the verbs to love or the noun to love, used with the idea of feeling at ease. And we're going to see that this morning. So this just kind of sets us up, looking at some of the detail, looking at how John uses these terms. Now, he does speak. We want to go back to the Gospels, and we're going to pick up two key verses. So if you were going to be working out of 1 John chapter 4 and look at the title, the Son of God, there. But we do want to go back to the upper room, and we want to see a couple of verses that will relate to love and abiding. And so in John chapter 13, some years ago we went through this in Sunday school. We went through the upper room discourse. We spent time going through these verses, but again, it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves and come back. And some of you weren't here then anyway. So we'll go back and look at John chapter 13 and verse 34. And so the Lord Jesus tells the 11, Judas has departed at this time, and after Judas departs, he begins to give them some church revelation. He speaks in anticipation of what will take place when John 14, 16, and 17 take place, and then when the Holy Spirit is sent us in 26 and 15:26-16:7, when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, these things will be possible. But he speaks in anticipation of what they will be able to do. And so he says in 13:34 of John, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." And so it's a reciprocal pronoun. It says that you love one another. And so you love one another. You notice what it says? You love one another. And so it's addressed to each one. Each individual is to love one another. Now, it doesn't say that if you love one another that you're going to be loved back necessarily, but it does say you are to love one another. And so the individual, each one of us, should be directing agape love, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit, which we don't generate in ourselves, but it is part of the fruit of the Spirit, but that you love one another. And he gives them an illustration. He tells them how they should do it in a similar way. He says, "As I have loved you." And so how did he love them? Now, he loved them by washing their feet. And that's the back context working up to this. And so it goes back to what he did. He demonstrated something to them. He demonstrated a God quality of love. And he did something. He washed their feet. And when he did that, we won't go back and pick up the whole context, but he was their Lord. He was their master. He was their teacher. He was their master. And so as their teacher, their master, he did the work of the most servile slave. The lowest household slave would wash the feet when someone came in. Well, their feet weren't washed when they entered into the upper room for the last Passover feast with the Lord. And so as they came in, he takes, after they'd eaten, he takes the bowl and he washes their feet. All right, before they eat, he washes their feet. And then he tells them that he is their Lord and their master, but yet he served them as a slave. Now that's what agape love is. It's to serve one another. And so it is a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love. It's a love that does have a concern for the well-being of the object loved. And so it is demonstrated by activity. It's not something that, it's not an emotional love. This is a rational kind of a love. And the Lord did something. He washed their feet. Now he says in verse 15, "For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done." And so they should be doing as he did to them. What did he do? He washed their feet. But is he saying that you go around washing everybody's feet? No, he's saying you serve one another as a slave. And so it's not going around taking everybody's shoes off and washing their feet, but it is, you do something. It's doing something for another believer to meet their need. And so it is that kind of a love. But again, the potential to do this is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and they are able to love. So back down to verse 34, he says that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so it says you love, though. You love. It doesn't say that you love if you are loved. It just says you love. And so it's not only Spirit-filled believers can love one another, but it says you love one another. And so it's the individual's responsibility to love one another in the same way that the Lord Jesus loved one another. The next verse we want to look at is in the chapter 15. And as we come over to chapter 15, John will build off of what he says in John 15, verses 4 and 5 is where we're going to illustrate it. And here he describes abiding or being at ease, feeling at ease. And so for us, we can feel at ease. He can be at ease in us if we're at ease in him. And so you notice in verse 4, he says, "Abide in me." That is, you be at ease in me, and I at ease in you. We'll fill in the ellipsis there. As the branch cannot bear fruit, it doesn't have the inherent ability in itself to bear fruit from itself, except it abide or feel at ease in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. So if you're going to bear fruit, you're going to direct the fruit of the Spirit, you don't do it apart from your being at ease in the vine. And so you have to be at ease in your position in Christ, in other words, in the vine. He's the vine, we are the branches. And so that's just what he says in the next verse. I am the vine, And so he is deity, he is the vine, though, in his human nature. Ye are the branches. He that feels at ease in me, or is at ease in me, and I at ease in him, this one bringeth forth much fruit. For apart from me, without me, apart from me, you are not inherently able to do anything. You're able to do nothing. You can't do anything without being at ease in him. And so it comes back, the Christian life is these are key verses dealing with living the Christian life. It relates to your position in Christ and Christ in you. You be at ease in him, and he can be at ease in you. And so it's a unique relationship that was only possible after the Holy Spirit came. But as you're at ease in him, that's when you can bear fruit, and you can bring forth fruit. The kind of fruit you bring forth is the kind of fruit that the Spirit manifests. It's the fruit of the vine. But God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who produces that fruit, the character of Christ, within us, so that we can direct it outside. And so you do have love as the first part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Now, I want to go back to 1 John and to chapter 4. And as we come back to chapter 4, I'm going to pick up a little bit still before we get down to the verses we're going to really focus on, but we'll pick up a little bit in between as we come down because we're going to begin in verse 11, and then it's going to take us back into the context a little bit. And so the Father can be at ease in the believer who is bringing the new commandment to completion. So if you bring the commandment to completion, if you're bringing it to its intended end, the Father feels at ease in you. And that's what we see when we get into our context here. And so in verse 11, he says, Beloved, since God so loved us. Now he speaks of how God loved us, and so he says we ought also to love one another. And so God did love us. And so we find that in the preceding context. Now this is a place where we do find him addressing them as beloved. And when he says beloved, he does use the adjective. He doesn't use it as frequently as the other forms, but he does use it here. He uses it back in verse 7 and back in verse 1 also. So he does use it a few times, especially in this context as he addresses them. They are beloved ones. They're beloved ones of God. They are John's beloved ones. And so he addresses them as beloved ones, as loved ones. But God did love us. And it's a fact that God did love us. And so God did direct one of his attributes toward us. And because, since God did that, he says we have an obligation also to love one another. And when we consider the fact that God loved us, we want to go back up in the context. And beginning in verse 7, John begins the subject of love. So I'm going to move down through here, down to verse 10. Just to pick up the fact that God did love us. And so as we pick up now in the I don't see it, it's not in the English translation, but really it says since God loved us in this manner, and he uses an adverb of manner. And if you have an interlinear, you'll probably see a little adverb there. You may not make sense to you as an adverb, but it'll be in this, it would be translated so or whatever, but it's in this manner is the idea. God did love us in this manner. Now back to verse 7, he begins, Beloved, let us go on loving one another. And so where did we see love one another? Again, as we introduced it back in John 13:34 in the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord gave them the new commandment that you love one another. And so he says, let us love one another. He encourages them all to join in to loving one another. And the reason is because love is out from God. And so right away you see that this kind of love is out from God as to its source. It's not a human-generated love. Human-generated love is more of an emotional kind of a love. This has nothing to do with emotions. This is a quality of love that comes out from God. This is the kind of love that is poured out like a drink offering. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. But it's that kind of a love. But God, love is out from God. And everyone, I'm going to just retranslate it, everyone, the one loving is in a state of having been born out from God. Now, last week we looked at the fact that those who have been born out from God, over in chapter 3, we saw a number of places where it dealt with being born out from God. Those who were born out from God, they don't habitually sin. But here, again, we see that one who loves is one who's in a state of having been begotten out from God. You don't love with agape love unless you have been born out from God. And so you have to be born again. You have to be born out from God for God to for this love, this God quality of love to be produced in you. And so you have to, it's not something you muster up yourself again. And so everyone who is loving is begotten. He's in a state of having been begotten out from God, and he experientially knows God. And so when you're loving, you really are experiencing, having an experiential knowledge of God. God loves. You come to an experiential knowledge of God as you love, though, as you direct love. I'm going to just move on. The one not loving does not experientially know God, for God is love. And so if somebody who does not love, who doesn't have love, and doesn't ever direct love, they are those who do not know God, because to know God, God is love. And if you love, you get to have a knowledge, a full experiential of God, knowledge of God. Now he goes on, by this, instead of in this, it would be by means of this, was manifested the love of God, and it says toward us, I would just say among us. And so it could be in or by, but it's and with a plural pronoun here, it's going to be among us, because John is describing how it was manifested. The verb manifested here is the same verb we noted a number of times. I believe it was last week we saw the manifestation. Maybe it was the week before, but we see it's the same verb, to be manifested. But you see that by this was the love of God manifested among us. How did they see it? Because, again, you have the reason that this love is manifested, because God sent his unique one-of-a-kind Son into the world. And when he uses this word, the only when begotten, it's not really a birthing term. It's the unique one-of-a-kind. And so it has that idea. It's built off of to be begotten, but it's the only one of this kind of a Son, not the only Son. If you stop and think about it, we, by Spirit baptism, being in Christ, we are sons of God also, but not in this sense. We are unique. We are different. He's a unique Son of God. He's the only one, a Son of God in this sense. He's the only one. And we won't go back and illustrate monogenes, but again, that's something that I have covered in Sunday school in the past when we went through that term. But he sent his unique one-of-a-kind Son into the world. Now, when it speaks of his unique one-of-a-kind Son, that means that his Son, this one is equal with him. Remember when he said, "My Father," back in John 5, verse 17, the Jews understood that he was making God to be his very own, unique to him, Father, because he said, my Father. Well, here he's the Son of God. And so that's the other side of it. He is God's Son, and as God's Son, he is equal with the Father. But he said he sent him into the world that we might live through him in a higher form of life. And so we could go back to the gospel again and pick up some of the Lord's statements concerning life. But we won't for time's sake. But as we go into verse 10, he says, "Herein is love." And when he says, "Herein is love," he literally says, "By this, this is love." And so by this, we come down to the love that God had for us. And so by this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us at a point of time and sent his Son, a propitiation for our sins. So twice in these verses, we see that God sent his Son. And in both of these verses, it's the the idea of sending them on a mission, sending him on a mission. Now, at one point, I think most of you were here when we went through that, we looked at the fact that God sent the Son back in the Gospel of John, and we saw that there were two terms used. This one is the verbal form of apostle, sent one, and so this is to send, but it was to send on a specific mission. He sent him on a mission. The other term has the idea just to dispatch. He sent him. But in both cases, the Father sent the Son, and the emphasis by either both terms is that the Son was sent. Sometimes he emphasized the mission he was sent to do. Other places, it was just that he was sent. And so by this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Now, when he sent his Son, he sent his Son to accomplish a number of things, and we've noticed some of those. We won't go back and for time again, I can't go back and look at them, but we do want to notice that he sent him here a propitiation generally concerning our sins. And when he sent him a propitiation, that means that the Father sent the Son. As the Son came and accomplished his work, the Father was satisfied with the work that the Son did. And so he did send him a propitiation generally concerning our sins. And so when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he shed his blood for our sins, a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated. When he did that, it was accomplished once for all, and the Father was satisfied. He was like the mercy seat in the Old Testament, where the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and God was satisfied for another year. And really, it was a propitiatory, a place of propitiation, a place of satisfaction is the idea. But it wasn't just for our sins back in chapter 2 and verse 2. And it's where it says that, speaking of Jesus Christ, a quality of a righteous one, it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And so just generally concerning our sins, notice now, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so God the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ as he died on the cross for our sins. So he wasn't propitiatory for our sins. And so the Father was absolutely satisfied with the work of Christ. It didn't just cover our sins, as we see in our verse in chapter 4, where he emphasizes, where he's speaking up to believers, which he is in chapter 2 and verse 2, but in verse 2 he expands it out. That it was enough to save the world, that the world believed, but the world won't believe. All the world won't. He is a propitiation for our sins as well as the world's, but it does, the application of that does come down to us as believers. But he does say he sent him into the world a propitiatory for our, generally concerning our sins. Now, that brings us down to verse 11. And, beloved, so we come back to our verse, beloved, since God so loved us. Well, it does say that. I don't know why I missed it. But it does say so. He loved us in such a manner, in this manner. And he loved us so that he sent his Son into the world. But he says, we ought also to love one another. And so that puts us, we can't repay God for what he accomplished, and that's not the idea, but there is an obligation that we do have as believers to love one another, and that's something that we should do. It's an emphatic we on our part should love one another. And so we should love one another how? As the Lord told the 11 in the upper room, where he said that he was giving them a new commandment. And so this is in fulfillment of the new commandment when he says that we ought to love one another. And so you see that John does put an emphasis here, going back to the gospel, to what the Lord said about loving one another, and to the emphasis on love back in the gospel. He carries that over and now expounds on it here in his first epistle. And so we ought to love one another in fulfillment of the new commandment. John emphasizes this new commandment, and we can see it. First reference we can notice that in First John is over back in chapter 3. And if you look back in chapter 3, again, we look down into verse 9, is where we looked last time. But when we move into the next verses, he picks up love. And so he says in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning." And so this is something that they have heard before from a beginning. And if you want to go back and notice the beginning, he says in 2:24, he says, "Let that therefore abide or be at ease in you, which you and your part have heard from a beginning." Now, what did they hear from a beginning? We'll pick it up in a moment. But if that which ye have heard from a beginning shall feel at ease in you or be at ease in you, ye also shall be at ease, not continue. It's not the way you continue and you don't stay in there, but you will be at ease in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. And so as we go over to verse 11 again of chapter 3, goes back to a beginning. What did they receive back at a beginning? He explains it, that we should love one another. And so they weren't there, those to whom John is writing, they weren't there when the Lord Jesus was on earth, walking upon the earth, but they did receive it from a beginning. And so the beginning would go back to when John came and he expounded these things to them at the beginning of his ministry to them. It would have to go back to that. But it does go back to that which John received back at the beginning of Christian truth, going back to the upper room discourse when the Lord said that you love one another. And so they need to love one another. We see it again in chapter 3 and verse 23. And he says, "And this is the commandment." And so now he's going back to the commandment. He speaks of commandments before, but he says, "This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." And so again, it goes back to the new commandment, that you love one another. Now there's temptation to go back into the context. You see, you could pick it up in verse 17 describes something is a good illustration to see how love operates. If you see a brother who has this world's good, and he's able to do so, and behold that his brother has need, and so he can look with some interest and some upon his brother having a need, but he shuts up his bowels of compassion, his innermost feelings from him. How is the love of God at ease in him? And so how can he love God if he, and I'm going to, when it says the love of God, I would just translate that this would be his love for God, really. How can you say you love God if you don't love your brother and you see him have a need? So he says, don't just love in word and tongue, but how are you to love in deed and truth in the next verse? But it goes back to the new commandment, and so we ought to love one another, just as he said. Now, as we move to the next verse, there's a potential for God's love to be fulfilled, and I'm going to say it's by us. And so it says, "No man hath seen God at any time." Sounds a little bit like John 1:18, where it says that no man hath seen God at any time, the unique one-of-a-kind Son, should read not God, but Son in the bosom of the Father. He's declared him. He's drawn him out for man to see. And so the Son did that by his life, as he demonstrated the works of God, by the miracles he performed, by the words that he spoke from God. It all demonstrated that he was none other than deity. And so he made deity manifest to mankind. But he says, "No man hath seen God," and to see here, really, no man has beheld God, and it has the idea to actually physically, literally behold somebody, as this term is used, one of the several sight terms, but it is this is where you really do you look at something, you look at it kind of carefully, and you observe quite carefully what is going on, and so you see what you kind of interpret what you're looking at, but you focus in on the object And this is a, this would be kind of like a spectator sport, and some of the illustrations that we find of this term, it would be like watching one illustration where it would be used of watching a parade go by. And so this is where you're just a spectator watching the parade go by. As it goes by, you just observe it go by. And there's some interest, not as much though as would be if you were if you had somebody participating in the parade that you wanted to watch. It would be a little closer look than that. But this word does have that idea. It's just we could translate it to behold. And so no man hath beheld God at any time. Now we come to a condition that is a potential condition. He says, if we should happen to love one another. And so there's a potential. There's a potential that we won't love one another. There's a potential that we will. And so as believers, we don't love all the time. If we're carnal, we're not going to direct this kind of love. We will quench the Spirit. We will not direct the fruit of the Spirit. And so we can't love with a God quality of love if we're carnal. So he does say, make it in a potential conditional statement here when he says, if we should happen to love one another. I didn't comment on it, but when it says love one another, it reminds me of it now as I think about it, but it comes to mind that we should love one another. And the one another here is one another of the same kind. And so it's not a love that we direct towards the world. And we do find John speaking of love back in 2:15 when he says, stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. And so if any man loves the world, the love for the Father, and I would take that to be your love directed towards the Father, is not in him. You should be directing love towards the Father, but you misdirect it towards the world. So a spirit-filled believer may misdirect this kind of love towards the world. But this is a love for one another. It's not directed towards the world and those who belong to the world. But it is, if we should happen to love one another, now notice the result of this. God feels at ease, or he is at ease in us. And so God can be comfortable. He can be at ease in us. And so God is in us. You can't get him out. Nobody can remove God from us. The Godhead is within us, God in three persons. Each person indwells us, and each person does have a ministry within us. And so, but God feels at ease in us. And when I do want to point something out when it says no man has seen God. It doesn't happen to have an article there, and so it emphasizes deity. And so nobody has seen deity, just as back in John chapter 1 and verse 18. But here we can see that it does have the article. I don't think it's a previous reference here. I believe he is referring to the Father, though. And we'll see that as we move through the following verses. But he says, the God feels at ease in us. He's at ease, and his love is perfected. Instead of being perfected in us, his love isn't going to be perfected so much in us as by us. Because when the Holy Spirit produces love, agape love, that love is not for us. It's not just a perfection within us, but it's something that is perfected by us. And the word perfected here is it's relative to the word to mature, but to bring to an end. And so it comes from a word to end, and the word, the noun form would be an end. And so it is, his love is brought to its intended end by us. And so God's love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, this kind of love, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is something that's brought to its intended end by us when God is at ease and comfortable within us. And so he is in us, but is he comfortable in us, is the question. And so if we're loving one another, then if we should happen to do that, he is at ease in us. And we'll see again that we can know him experientially because he is love. Now, not all of God is love. God isn't all love. It doesn't have an article there to make God all love, but God is, as to character and quality, is love, as we said, is one of his attributes. But that love can be brought to its intended end by us as we live the Christian life, as we are spirit-filled and direct love in a proper way. And so when he says that it is at home in us, though, it is, he makes it very strong that it's been brought to its intended end. He says that it has been brought to its intended end with the abiding result, and the stresses upon the fact that it is completed when you're loving one another. And so he uses what we call a periphrastic perfect. It's been mentioned before, but you have a participle, a perfect participle that would stress the fact of a completed action and an abiding result. But it uses the present tense of a to-be verb that stresses the fact, the ongoing effect, that result. As long as you're loving one another, God is feeling at ease. He feels at ease in us. But then he also, his love is perfected or brought to its intended end, and it's in it by us. Now, hereby, he goes on, as we move to verses 13 and 14, we can know, we can have an experiential knowledge concerning our being at ease in the Father, and the Father's at ease in us. We see that in these two verses. And so the means of experientially knowing that we're at ease in God and He in us is what he expresses in verse 13. Verse 13, again, begins the same way we saw back up in verse 10 and verse 9. Verses 9 and 10 said, by this. Well, it says, by this, we are experientially knowing right now. As John writes to him, he says, we are knowing that we are presently at ease in Him. And so when you're at ease in Him, you're comfortable in Him. Now, when he says we're at ease in Him, who are we at ease in? Well, we're at ease in the Father. And so we'll notice that in a couple of places. We can see that we're at ease in the Father as well as in the Son. In fact, we noticed that back in chapter 2 and verse 24. We see about the same thing over in 3:24 when it says, and he that keepeth his commandments. Now, what are his commandments? It says that you love one another. That's the new commandment. In verse 23, it says that we should believe on his name, on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. But he that keepeth his commandments, he is at ease in him. And so if you keep his commandments, if you're loving one another, you're at ease in him. And he, in him, the Father, would be at ease in the one who's keeping the commandments. That is, that you love one another. And hereby we know experientially that he is at ease in us. And so we can know it by experience. And notice the last phrase here in verse 3:23, by the Spirit which he hath given us. That's how we know experientially, is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who produces the fruit within us. The Holy Spirit would be the one who would be the one who would direct us in the direction of that fruit and the use of it, as He enables us to love one another. And so the Holy Spirit would do that. Now we also, I won't go back and reread 2:24, but that would tie in here as well. But we can know that we are in that He is at ease in us. Now, most of our emphasis is on the fact that we are in Christ, and that is the key emphasis in the New Testament epistles, is that we are in Christ. But I want to just refer back. I said I wasn't going back there, but to 2:24, just notice the last couple of phrases. You also shall be at ease in the Son and in the Father. So here you see in 1 John 2:24 that you are in the Father. We won't develop that subject all the way, but again, if you need to have something in mind, the easiest verses to see that we are in the Father as well as in the Son would be 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. And so it's in the first verse of both of these books we find the same thing, but it says Paul and Timotheus will... I'm going to 1 Thessalonians. You can go to 2 Thessalonians. But Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice we're in both the Father and in the Son. And so you have the emphasis there. we're in both the Father and the Son. And so we see that over in 1 John 2:24 as well, that we are in the Father and the Son. We can feel at ease in both. Now in John 14, you feel at ease in the vine, in Christ the vine. But here, it's the Father that we are at ease in, and so we can know that as he's given to us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes that known to us. Now, in verse 14, as we move into verse 14, we see the witness to the Father's having sent the Son again. And we have seen, John says, this is the same verb to see, to behold. As in verse 12, no man hath beheld God at any time. And so it really says, and we have beheld and do testify that the Father sent the Son, a Savior, with reference to the world. And so we want to just pick up some thoughts out of that, out of verse 14, dealing with the witness that the Father has given. And so John, in verse 14, he says that we, on our part, very emphatically again. Now, he says we have beheld. And he uses, as we said, it's the same verb. Now, before it was no man has seen God. It was an aorist tense, which emphasizes just at any point of time. Nobody has seen God. But this one says that we have seen, and with the abiding result that we see, it's a perfect tense. And so he says we have seen it. And it's like we can still be, we've beheld it and we're beholding it back in our mind's eye, kind of. And we are presently bearing witness that God, that the Father, and so we see, pick up the Father, that it is the Father, that the Father sent the Son, and it doesn't say to be a Savior, it just says they sent him, sent the Son, but he sent him as a Savior. He sent us a quality of a Savior that with reference to the world system. And so he did send his Son into the world system. Now when he says we have seen, I want to just pick up this thought again. John says we have seen. Let's go back to chapter 1. And as we go back to chapter 1, we'll notice this same verb. It's not in the perfect tense this time. But we do have two verbs in the perfect tense that begin verse 1. And so he says that which was from a quality of a beginning, which we have heard. And so he says we've heard it and we can still hear it. And so it's like it's still ringing in his ears, but and which we have seen. This is to see with discernment, with our eyes. And so he says we have. We can still see him in our mind's eye, so to speak, because he uses a perfect tense emphasizing he saw it at a point of, we saw it back there, but we can, with the abiding result that we see it. And he says we've seen it with our eyes, which we have beheld. We've looked upon, we've beheld. And that's the verb that we see over in chapter 4, verses 12 and 14, but which we beheld at a point of time. And so we're not beholding him anymore in that way, and our hands have handled at a point of time, back there when he was upon earth, that is, of the, pertaining to the word of life. For the life was manifested at a point of time, and we have seen it, that is, and we have seen it with discernment, with the abiding result that we can still see it, is the idea. That's to see with discernment and bear witness. And so we are bearing witness, he says again, just as we saw back in 4:14, and are announcing unto you that eternal life which was face to face with the Father and was manifested unto us. And so he comes back, that which we have seen with discernment and heard declare we unto you. Now, I came back here to notice that we've seen it and we are bearing witness. And so he beheld John and those who were living during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. They beheld him as he walked upon the face of the earth and as he performed the works of God. That was what they saw. He was the one who drew God out before men for men to see deity by as the God-man. But he sent the Son, but John says, we have seen him, we have beheld him. And so this is something that was accomplished back then, and he can still kind of behold him today, he says, and are testifying, bearing witness. that the Father sent the Son. So we're back to the Son again. He sent the Son. Now, when it speaks of the Son as a Savior of the world, he doesn't say the Savior. He just says he sent him, and that's what he was. He sent him as a quality of a Savior. Now, when he sent the Son, we know that he sent the Son. He sent him from heaven. Spent some time looking at the sending of the Son back in the Gospel of John. And so we won't go back and look at some of those things. You can go back and see that he was sent on a mission in John 5:36 and 38, 10:36, 17:18. But he came down from heaven when he was sent. We noticed a lot of those. But I do want to remind ourselves that when the Father sent the Son and he came into the world, he came into the world a Savior. And so we want to go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, back to when the angel announced to the shepherds on the hillside that about this child who was born. And so in Luke 2:11 it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And so he sent his Son, a Savior. And so the one who came to be a Savior which is Christ the Lord. And so he is Christ, the one who was sent, but he is a Savior. And so he was sent, he's the Lord. And so we find very clearly again, he's a Savior. We might look at a couple of other references in John chapter 4 and verse 42. You have reference again to the Son being a Savior in 4:42. And this is these are the people, the Samaritans, who the woman at the well told them that she had found the Messiah. And so they tell the woman, they say, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know factually that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior, and it's the Savior of the world." And so, and I would include the word Christ there, some leave it out, but he is the Savior of the world. They knew that he was the Savior of the world. And so they anticipated one who would save the world. I want to look at one other reference dealing with the fact that he is Savior. We could look at other places, but we want to go to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we come to a verse that has a lot of information in it dealing with the Son and such, but it deals with some things that grace teaches us. But then, I'm not going to go back there. Let's just look at verse 13 when it says, "Looking for," really you're earnestly expecting is the idea that blessed, the happy hope. The word blessed here is the word for happy. It's a happy hope. "Even," and notice I'm going to translate it, "even the appearing of the glory." And so in the appearing of the glory and the happy hope are one event. And we have what we've referred to it before as the Granville-Sharpe's rule. Here we have it twice in this verse. The first one connects the happy hope with the appearing of the glory. But the appearing of the glory is of what? Of the great God. And I translate that, "and again, even our Savior, Jesus Christ." So he was sent a Savior, but he's the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you have the emphasis there on the God-man. He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so verse 14 says he sent him a Savior into the world. Now, as we come down to the next verses, 15 and 16, we're going to see the ease of the Father and the believer who does confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And there will be an ease of both the Father and the believer who does so. But notice how he begins this verse, dealing with the ease of the Father and the believer who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And so there is a potential for someone to do this. In verse 15, he says, "Everyone, the one feeling it." I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why. I didn't read right. There we go. "Whosoever," yeah, and it is, it's an actual "whosoever should happen to confess that Jesus is the Son of God." And so to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, what is the confession here? That he is the Son of God. Remember back in John's Gospel in chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, which we alluded to earlier, when he speaks of my Father, well, the Jews, they recognized that he was making God to be his very own Father. To be the Son of God meant that he was equal with God, which he was and which he is. And so he was absolutely equal with the Father. And so he is God himself, and so everyone who agrees. Now, what do you agree? You agree, and to confess that you are confessing, you're in agreement with God the Father. You're saying it the same way the Father was would be concerning the Son. You would have the same opinion of the Son that the Father has, and so everyone whosoever should happen to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we won't go back and look at Matthew 1:21, but if you think about Matthew 1:21, when the angel told, and you can see it in Luke 2 also with Mary, but when you with Joseph, he said the angel told him that you shall call his name Jesus, and remember Jesus meant Jehovah Savior. Why was he to be called Jesus? Because he shall save his people from their sin. And so he was sent a Savior, but as Jesus, he came to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, to be our Savior. And so whosoever should happen to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he is the Son of God, the Father. He recognized him to be his Son. And we noted a few times, we noted at the baptism of the Lord, we had the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father again said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father calls him his Son. He is the Son of God. And so if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity, and that he is equal with the Father, and so that's the force of this. That Jesus is the Son of God, though, that he is very God himself, equal with the Father. Now, the result of this will be that God is at ease in him. God the Father says he dwells in him, he's going to be at ease in him, and he, the one who makes the confession, will be at ease in God. And that would be in the Father. And so if we recognize the Son and we are in agreement with the Father as to who the Son is, that he is deity, the Father does feel at ease in us. Now, he feels at ease in us when we love. We've seen this. If we love as he loved, and he's at ease in us, and we can be at ease in him also when we love one another. But now he comes down to confessing the Son. There is an ease of being comfortable in one another, in the Father, as well as the Father being comfortable in the believer, being at ease within the believer. And so that's but the content of this confession is that Jesus is none other than the Son of God, equal with the Father. And so that's the thrust of the use of the title here. He is the Son of God. He is equal with the Father. Now, as we step into verse 16, we're going to just move through it. He says, and we have known experientially and have believed. And so he says that this is something that we have, and both of these are perfect tenses. We've both known and experientially, and we still know what he says, we on our part, and have believed, with the abiding result that we do believe, and the love. And what we believed is the love that God hath, when it says to us, but it's probably would be in us or by us. And so he says we have known that. We've come to know that love. How do you know that love? How do you know it by experientially? The love that God hath by us? Well, it's by loving one another. Then you experientially know this kind of love. When you have used it, and you use it more and more, you get to know it by experience. But then he says God is love. Again, not all of God is love. God isn't all love. But God as to character and quality is love. And the one feeling at ease in love, he feels at ease in God. So if you feel at ease in love, that is in, in this God quality of love, as you love one another, if you direct love in the proper way, and the Holy Spirit is producing this love in you as a Spirit-filled believer, then you feel at ease, and you get to where you feel at ease in loving one another. And this, with this self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that is concerned about the well-being of the one who's loved. And so it should be a reciprocal love. But if you're, and so you feel at ease in love, you feel at ease in the God, and that would be in the Father. And the God that would be the Father is at ease in Him as well, filling in the elliptical thought there. But you can feel at ease in the Father, and the Father can feel at ease in you. Now, you haven't seen God. No man, back in John 5:37, no man hath beheld His shape, His form, His shape. Nobody has seen it, and they really hadn't heard His words either, we haven't seen it, and back in verse 12, we haven't seen God, but we can have a relationship with God whereby we know Him, and we know Him as we direct the fruit of the Spirit, as we experientially know it. That is, God is a quality as to character and quality. He is love. And so when we love, we can come to a full, to an experiential knowledge of God, to know Him as we do what He does. When we do direct love by the Holy Spirit, we can know that love, and we can, as we know love, we also get to where we really can say that we know the Father, because one of His characteristics and the characteristic of God the Son is something that we are experiencing and directing and using in our daily lives. But we can do that, we should do that at all times. We should have an antenna up as to how we can love one another. And as you do love one another, the Father will feel at ease in us and we in Him. Father, we're thankful again for Your word, and thankful that we do have the potential, not because of ourselves, but because of the Holy Spirit that You've given to us, and out from Him that we can direct love, that we can direct the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And as we live the Christian life as Spirit-filled believers, we can bring glory to You, not from ourselves, but because we allow You to work in and through us and to accomplish Your will in and through us. And so we're thankful for that potential. Amen.